It's God's word. All scripture, the Bible says, doesn't it, is God-breathed. And so, though this might be a little more hard to understand than some things, it's still God speaking to it. And I really hope it just hits home, hits a few nails on the head and speaks to us, because there's some great stuff in here. So grab your Bibles. We're going to read the first 11 verses. The first 11 verses of the book of Ecclesiastes, and then we'll kind of go from there. So Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and we'll do Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. It says this: "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, 'See, this is new'? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to come among those who come after." Let's pray. Lord, just reading those verses out loud in front of us just makes you think this is going to be the most depressing book in the whole world. But I just want to pray, Lord, this is your word. You had this written down for us, your people, to learn from, to be changed through. And so I pray, Lord, that however depressing it looks, that we'd be able to learn from it, to be able to be changed through your truth, to be able to see life as we ought to see it. Just take this series, I pray, and use it for our good, for our sanctification, that we would become more like Jesus. Because the truth does set us free. So Lord, just bless our time this morning and continue to draw near to us as we study this book together over the coming couple of months. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Ecclesiastes, we've gone right to the conclusion, which is a bit premature. Can we go back to the beginning? You're getting the whole thing now backwards. I hope you're taking note of all this. There we go, right back at the beginning. So this sermon today is called Vanity. Now, what does vanity mean? Vanity means emptiness. And as you heard in those verses, a big portion of the book of Ecclesiastes is telling you that life is empty. Life is vanity. Life is like this. And this is my opening illustration, right? Kids were a bit like this morning, why are you getting a fan out? It's not like the church is hot, is it? So you don't need to cool us down. But this is what the book of Ecclesiastes talks about. It talks about chasing after the wind. That's its description, its picture for what life is like. So does anyone want to come and catch this wind? Now just get all the jokes in your head out of the way before we go any further. Does anyone want to come and catch this wind, right? Anyone want to try grabbing it, right? Because if you try and grab the wind, what do you come up with? What's in my hands right now? Nothing. Can you grab wind? Can you get it? You can't, can you? Is it real? Yeah, it's very real. When the wind comes in its force, you see trees blown over, you see tiles coming off roofs, you see all kinds of things, paper bags flying down the road at a million miles an hour. The wind is real, right? We know that. But can you get it? Can you grab it? Can you take hold of it? You can't, can you? Would you like to spend the rest of your life trying to catch wind? No, thank you very much, because it's empty. Do you think you can catch wind? Grab it with your mouth. Interesting. I'm not entirely sure how to respond to that. You can't catch the wind, really. Well, you can do it in your mouth if you want. That's up to you. But really, when you're trying to grab it, you can't do it, can you? It's empty. It's pointless. It's frustrating. It's a stupid thing to be trying to do. And that's what Ecclesiastes says life is. Now, I want to say a few things up front just so we can hopefully try and understand this. Why does Ecclesiastes say life is completely pointless? Have we come here to actually say to ourselves, life is completely pointless? What's the point? Let's not go on. No, we haven't come here to say that, thank goodness. But this is what's going on. So a phrase that's repeated through the book of Ecclesiastes is life under the sun, okay? And that's a very particular phrase. And so life under the sun, if you're looking at life under the sun, what does that imply that it ignores? Is under the sun the only thing that there is? No, there's life above the sun, right? There's life up there. I know this is pictorial language. Above the sun is like the whole of the universe and it goes forever, as we know. But life in this world and then life above this world. And this is important because the Ecclesiastes is looking at life here. Okay, so the writer of Ecclesiastes doesn't look above, doesn't look up. As he's describing life, he is looking at it down here. Imagine the book of Ecclesiastes is a guy who's, and ignore a few verses here and there, where he does mention God, but you can imagine it's a guy who's forgotten that God exists or doesn't believe that God exists. Ecclesiastes could be the manual for an atheist. I've only just thought of that right now. If you take out the verses that include God, it could be a manual for an atheist, just looking at life down here. That's it. So not referencing heaven, really, not referencing God at all, not talking about how heaven and eternity and the fact that God is real changes everything, just looking at life down here. Does that make sense? And so that's where he comes to his point of life is empty. He's not talking about God being involved. He's not talking about spiritual realities. He's not talking about life above the sun. He's just talking about life down here. And that's why it can come across fairly depressing. The author of Ecclesiastes is an important thing for us to kind of mention, just so we know a little bit of the backdrop to this. Many people believe it was King Solomon. If you're a scholar, people debate it and don't really know exactly whether it was him or not. But it, as you read through the book, it makes sense that it's King Solomon. At the very least, the person who wrote Ecclesiastes had an experience very much like King Solomon. So we know who King Solomon was, don't we? He was the guy who came after King David. God asked him, "Thing in the world, what do you want?" And Solomon didn't ask for money, didn't ask for loads of food, didn't ask for a big house, didn't ask for a nice car. He asked for wisdom. He asked for to be made a wise king to rule over God's people. And as you can understand, not many people would have asked for that, let's be real. I don't even know if I would have asked for that, if God had said you can have anything in the world you want. But that's what Solomon asked for. And so God gave him wisdom. So he was and is, outside of Jesus, probably the most wise person who's ever lived in the history of the world. So God gave him that wisdom. And God said, because you haven't asked for money and pleasure and all this kind of stuff, I'm going to give you all that as well. So you asked for the right thing. You asked for wisdom. And I'm going to give you all the rest of it. So Solomon became so rich, so powerful, so important that people traveled from all far and wide to see Solomon in all glory, the Bible says. Solomon was rich, he was successful, he worked hard at different projects and buildings. He probably didn't work hard himself, he got everyone else to work hard for him, but he did impressive things. And this is the guy who's written Ecclesiastes. And so as we read through the book, again, that's to add into the picture. He's just looking at life in this world. He's not looking up, really. And he is a guy who's been there and done everything. Everything. So imagine all the good experiences that you might hope for, and you say, oh, I'd love if I could do that. I'd love if I could have that. I'd love if my bank balance increased to that much. I'd love if whatever your what-ifs in life, if I could have that, Solomon had it. Solomon had everything. So if you think today that something in life is going to satisfy you, Solomon knows whether it will or not, because he's been there. He's done it. He's bought the t-shirt, and this is his report. So this is what the book of Ecclesiastes is all about. The word ecclesia means, it's used for church. It means gathering. So it means gathering people together. So the picture that the title of the book gives us is that Solomon has done his journey of life, right? This is near the end of his life. We're assuming it's Solomon. It's certainly someone very much like Solomon. At the end of his life, he comes back and he's like, I've been everywhere. I've done everything in life. And he starts to gather people together and he wants to tell them. He wants to teach them. When someone's gone ahead of you in something, it's really helpful to talk to them, isn't it? So if you were going to go to India next week and you've never been, it'd be helpful to talk to Pete, to have tips on how not to fall off the side of the stairs when you're climbing up those buildings, right? Because he's gone there already. He understands it. And you may not if you've never been to that kind of place. Solomon's been there. And so he's sitting people down and he's saying, this is where I've been. This is what happens when you go to that place, okay? And what he comes back with is, it's empty. It's all empty. It's all like chasing after the wind. Try to grab it and you come up with nothing. And that's really a powerful statement. It really is. Solomon's been there, done it. Bought every single t-shirt you could possibly buy. And he comes back and says, it's empty. All of it. There's got to be more to life than just that stuff. And so, the book of Ecclesiastes, the purpose, as I put on that slide, is sanctified realism in an often empty world. The purpose of this book is to help us to see life in reality, to help us to see life as it really is. Because do you ever do this in your life? Do you try and manage expectations? I do it with the kids sometimes. And so when they get to those kind of times in life where they're about to do something, about to go somewhere, and they're just getting hyper excited, right? They're just going bonkers because they're like, we're going to this place or we're going to do this. What's the likelihood, right? If you're going to some theme park or something, because we live in Britain, there's quite a chance that you go to the theme park tomorrow and what's going to happen? It's going to rain, right? There's a very high chance that that's going to happen. You can check the weather forecast all you like. It's supposed to be raining now, I think, actually, and it's not, is it? But maybe later. But there's a very real chance that's going to happen. And so when your kids are like hyper excited, what do you try and do? You try and manage expectations, don't you? Just in case it all goes wrong. Just in case everything falls down and you can't do all those things that they're hyper excited about. I do that fairly often. I do it with Sarah as well, to be honest with you, but that's another story. You've got to manage expectations. And I think we probably all do it for ourselves sometimes as well. You're getting excited about something, and you tell yourself, you know what, it might not be quite as good as I'm hoping it will be. And sometimes it is, but sometimes life lets us down. And that's kind of what Ecclesiastes wants to do for us. It's to manage expectations. What's life going to be like? It could be great. You right now, I'm sure, could sit down and write out your perfect map for life, your perfect journey from here on out. What you want to do, what you want to experience, how successful you want to be. But is it going to be that? Even being semi-realistic, is that going to happen? Is all that stuff going to take place? The probability is no. And so these verses are really pointing towards that. These are the verses that kind of drew me to thinking about studying Ecclesiastes together. Three people within the same week all came to me and said, what on earth do these verses mean? And Alan was the first one sitting in his living room. He's like, what on earth is this going on about? Makes me more depressed than I was before when I read this. And so we sat down and talked about it. But this is the epitome of managing expectations. What does Solomon say in Ecclesiastes 7:2-4? It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. Really? Really? Would you instinctively write that down? My guess is you wouldn't. Multiple choice. Is it better to mourn or to feast? Which one would you answer? Feast. Thank you very much. But Solomon says it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter. For by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Right? This is in the Bible, okay? God wrote this down for us through Solomon or whoever it was. Because he wants us to be realistic about life. He wants us to know what life can throw at us. Kids, you're sitting here and it would be nice for us to be able to tell you, look, there's amazing things out for you in life. You're going to experience incredible things. You're going to go incredible places. You're going to do all wonderful things. But guess what? You might not. You might be stuck in Pontypool for the rest of your life. You just don't know, do you? Not that there'd be necessarily anything bad in that, okay? No offense to Pontypool. But we don't know, do we? We don't know. We don't know what is coming. We don't know what life is going to throw at us. We don't know. And so Ecclesiastes wants us to be realistic about life. What we're going to do this morning, hopefully very quickly, what's the time? Is go through the main subject areas in Ecclesiastes. So all of these are going to be sermons coming up. So we're going to go into these subjects more. We're going to go in more in depth into them. And we're going to dig deep into what the Bible says, both in Ecclesiastes and elsewhere as well. Because the truth is, if you just read Ecclesiastes for the rest of your life, you would be the most depressed person ever. Okay, that is the truth. And there is balance in the rest of the Bible. Okay, but we're digging into this book and we're going to do both sides of it. So the main subjects of the book of Ecclesiastes, number one, is wisdom. So, what is a worldly philosophy about wisdom? This is it. Philosophy, your philosophy could be, if I'm wise, everything will go well with me. If I'm wise, everything will go well. My life will be great if I'm wise. And you know what? You could think that you would pick that up from the Bible, right? The Bible's got a whole book about wisdom. Now, the Bible does want you to be wise. And as you read through the book of Ecclesiastes, you get this kind of idea that the writer is kind of almost a schizophrenic, because he's writing down chapters where it says, wisdom is great, be wise, do this, do that, this is great principles. And then he says this, chapter 1, verse 18, for in much wisdom is much vexation, that's frustration. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Then chapter 2, verse 15, then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. Bear in mind, Solomon, the most wise person who's ever lived, The book of Ecclesiastes tells us that that is vanity. The idea that if I'm wise, everything will be fine is empty. It doesn't work that way. And do you see that in life, right? Are the cleverest people the ones at the top? Or are there some pretty rich, famous, important people out there who you just have to open their mouths and you're like, you haven't got a whole lot up there, right? Yeah, is that fair enough to say? Or is that too blunt? There are some important people out there who haven't got a lot upstairs, okay? Wisdom doesn't necessarily lead you to the right places at the right times and make your life great. Now, it's good to be wise. We're not saying it's wrong to be wise, but to depend on that is vanity. It's empty. It won't work. And the truth is, if you've done any work with homeless people, you'll find there are some people sitting in the gutter today who are pretty sharp, right? They're pretty clever. They've got a lot going for them, and life has just thrown them the worst series of curveballs you could ever experience, and they've ended up in the gutter. That's just the way it works. So don't, Ecclesiastes will tell you, depend on wisdom for everything to go well. Now, with each of these areas, we're going to do a gospel application and then a practical application. So what does the gospel tell us about wisdom? Now, 1 Corinthians, if the slide will change, chapter 1, verse 25 says this, the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom. So in the gospel, we see the wisdom of God. We see him display his wisdom to save sinners, to bring people to himself. Our wisdom won't always accomplish what we want it to accomplish, but God's foolishness is wiser than the wisest person who's ever lived. And in that, he saves those who believe. God is perfectly wise. He never does anything wrong. He never makes mistakes. He never does anything foolish. And in that, you can depend. In that, you can trust. And this is going to be the big idea in all of this, okay? the gospel application is going to be, don't just read Ecclesiastes, which is talking about this level, frustration, vanity, emptiness, pointlessness. If this world was all there was, then frankly, what's the point of doing it? Look up and see that there's a God up there who in the gospel was perfectly wise. And he made a way that you and me can come to know him. Even his foolishness is wiser than our wisdom. Practical application. There is often temporal gain in wisdom. Okay, there is. Being wise can be clever. And so a foolish thing to do, and I do very often, is when you're trying to cut something with a knife, is pushing it towards your arm. Okay, I've done that a number of times and stabbed myself and fainted and all this kind of thing. That's stupid, okay? There's often temporal gain, not cutting things with a knife close to your wrist, okay? There is often temporal gain in wisdom, but not always. There is always eternal gain in the fear of God, always. So you be wise and it might go all wrong. It might fall down, but you trust God and you'll always get a return on that. Number two, pleasure. Pleasure. So, worldly philosophy on pleasure, that pleasure is the ultimate goal in life. And again, King Solomon, the wisest person who ever lived, and the guy who had everything, every single pleasure you could ever hope to want, he could have it. In a couple of weeks, we'll look at that passage in chapter 2. I think Jody's doing that one, where it just talks about everything that Solomon got. But he found in that pursuit of pleasure, that pleasure being the ultimate goal in life is vanity. He says this, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. So whenever he wanted something, he went to get it. That's what he says. Whenever he opened the Argos catalog and he's like, that looks nice, he went to Argos and he bought it, or he sent someone else probably to get it for him. Whenever he saw something, he got it. Would that not be does that not kind of strike you as maybe a nice way to be able to live, right? How many of us would kind of want that if we could get it? He says, I kept my heart from no pleasure, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind. There was nothing to be gained under the sun. Solomon's testimony. He had everything he could have wanted. He went out and he got everything he desired, and it was empty. It's empty. Such a warning for us. You think, if I could have this, my life would be great. No, it'll be empty. It won't work. Might work for a bit, but it'll come back pointless. Vanity. Striving after the wind. What's the gospel application in pleasure? True pleasure is found in resurrection through the gospel. You know those verses in Psalm 16, verse 9 to 11? Let me read it to you. This is a picture of Jesus, and it says this. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. So imagine Jesus saying that. God's going to let Jesus die, be laid in the grave, but he won't abandon his soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. Jesus wasn't corrupted. He was raised from the dead. Verse 11, make known to me the path of life. In your presence, so whose presence? God's presence. In God's presence there is, who knows what the words are? Fullness of joy. Fullness of joy. So you can look for pleasure in this life. It will come back empty. But in God's presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And we just looked last week at the fact that because Jesus was raised from the dead, we too can be raised from the dead and we will experience those pleasures. Application, and I like this, to be honest. I know Ecclesiastes does come across as depressing, but you know, the application of Ecclesiastes in terms of pleasure is, number one, put the fear of God first, okay? Put the fear of God, trust in him, honoring him, living for him above pleasure and everything else. And then it says, go and enjoy yourself. That's what Ecclesiastes says. Is that not sometimes a liberating thing? How many of us have come to this place where we kind of think to be a Christian means I'm not allowed to enjoy things? Has anyone ever kind of semi-thought that? I'm not allowed to have good things in life. I need to make sure that I, you know, only eat bread and cheese and only drink water and don't watch any telly and don't go to sport and don't do this and don't do that. Has anyone ever had that kind of impression? Yeah, I think we give it off sometimes. And the truth is there a time to give up your nice food and eat bread and cheese? Yeah, there probably is. Is there a time when your sport or your music has got too much and you need to cut it down? Yeah, probably. But the book of Ecclesiastes says, fear God and then enjoy all those things. Numerous times it says, go out there and just have fun. Is that not a good application? It might be the biggest thing you take home from this morning. But I think it's good. The Bible says, every good thing has been given to us by God to enjoy. So don't think that this whole false humility thing of denying yourself stuff when there's no point is holiness. It's not. It's stupid. So enjoy the good things that God gives to you. Again, Ecclesiastes will tell you tomorrow they might be gone and you won't be able to enjoy them. That's the reality of life. That's the depressing bit. But while you have them, enjoy them. God's given them to you, so have fun. Number three. Toil. Did I not put that up? I didn't put up again, did I? There we go. Number three, toil. What's a worldly philosophy for toil? In hard work is fulfillment, satisfaction, and justification. Do you guys know anyone or even tend towards it yourself who puts their whole meaning for life in their job, in how hard they work? I've seen people like that, and I'm sure you have as well. And here's the thing, because when we work hard, we feel like we can justify ourselves. We feel like, I remember a sermon a few years ago which just really opened my eyes to this. How much in our society do people tell you when you're like, how's life? What's going on? How many people tell you that they're busy? How many times do you hear that? All the time, isn't it? It's not so much maybe in other cultures, but in our culture, it feels like a good thing to be able to say to people, I'm busy. And do you know why that is often? It's because if I'm busy, then I must have a reason to live. My life must have meaning, purpose. I can justify myself in being busy. And the reality is a lot of us are busy. And I since that sermon, I always catch myself when I say it. And I'm like, am I really busy? A lot of the time I actually am. But there's been times in life, occasionally, when I'm not busy. And you know what? It's okay to say, I'm not busy. Because your value, your worth, your purpose and meaning for life is not based in how hard you work. But the world out there can sometimes make that impression. The world out there can sometimes think, I am because I do, because I'm successful, because I've made myself into this kind of person. Maybe that kind of attitude isn't quite as prevalent in our society here in the valleys and for different reasons, but certainly elsewhere across the UK, it is. We justify ourselves because we're busy, because we're active, because we're accomplishing things. What does Solomon say? That's vanity. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. Solomon worked hard. He accomplished great things. People traveled from across the world to look at what Solomon had done. How many of us can say that? Probably none of us. No one's traveled from the other side of the world to see what I've achieved, because I've not achieved a whole lot. Solomon had, and he says, it's empty. Doesn't matter how many cities I build. Doesn't matter how great my palace is. Doesn't matter how much gold and silver and diamonds are encased in my palace. It's empty. I worked hard for nothing. It doesn't work. And here's the beauty of the gospel application. We are saved not through our own works, but through the work of Jesus on the cross. That's a beautiful statement if you catch it, if you get it. We're not saved by being busy. We're not saved by achieving things. We're not saved by accomplishing things. We're saved because Jesus has accomplished something. And in that we can rest. In that we can sit back and have freedom to say, you know what, I'm not very busy.
not doing much. I'm not accomplishing much. But you know what? My value doesn't come from that. My value doesn't come from how much I've done, how much I've achieved, how busy my calendar is. My value and my worth come from Jesus. He died for me. He gave himself for me. He took care of all my sin. He is where my value comes from. He paid the greatest price to buy me so I could belong to him. And so I don't need to find value in my work. Now, don't get me wrong. It's good to work hard, isn't it? It is good to work hard. And again, Ecclesiastes, one of the applications, the practical one, will be rest on the finished work of Jesus. And then Ecclesiastes says, find all the joy you can in your earthly labors. Now, that's hard, isn't it? That is difficult. How many of us enjoy our jobs all of the time? Not many of us, right? There are times of frustration and hardship and difficulty. There are many times when you sit in your office or in your place of work and you're kind of like, I just wish I was on a beach in the Bahamas right now. Anyone else thought that? There's a guy I talk to fairly regularly, and he hates his job. And so I think he's in the process of changing, and he says to me, you really enjoy your job, don't you? And I have to say yes, because I kind of do. I do enjoy working for CAP. I do enjoy helping people out. But my word, there are some frustrating times as well. There are some really hard times when you've knocked on the same person's door for the 10th time and they still don't have that piece of paper that you want them to get. There's some difficult times, and I wish I was on the beach in the Bahamas, not trudging around Pontypool asking people for bits of paper. Work is hard. But Ecclesiastes says, find as much joy as you can. Find as much joy as you can in the work that you've been given. You know, we should expect work to be hard. The curse made it that way, didn't it? The curse made sure that we were going to have to strive in difficulty, the sweat of our brow. We don't, most of us do that. We're not farmers. But still, work is hard. It's difficult. You have to sweat. You have to go when you're working. So, rest on the finished work of Jesus. Find all the joy you can in your earthly labors. Next subject, time. Time. What's a worldly philosophy in time? The worldly philosophy of time is that I can accomplish or I will accomplish certain things. And people do, don't they? They map out their lives and they say, you know what, for the next few years I'm going to work here and then I'm getting promoted to here and then I'm going to go there and then I'm going to do this. Buy this house, then I'm going to get that car, then I'm going to move up this way, and I'm going to do all of these things. That's a worldly philosophy on time. It's saying, I can control time. I can control where I'm going to go and how long it's going to take me, and I've got my plan. I've got my map for how I'm going to get to where I'm going to get to. Does that work? How many of you 5 years ago made a plan and said, right, I want to do this, and I'll end up here? And then you look back 5 years and you're like, none of that happened. None of it. Maybe a little bit, but most of it didn't. Because we can't control it, can we? The book of James is good for this. It just says, don't say, I'm going to go here and do here, because only if God wills will you do that. Only if God allows you. The book of Ecclesiastes says this. It's vanity. It says, he, that's God, chapter 3, verse 11, has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart. Yet, and look, that phrase, I use that phrase a lot, God has put eternity into man's heart. So there's something deep down that tells us that we're more than just temporal. We are eternal. We have a soul that's going to last forever. The reason why God has done that, and it says this a few times over the book of Ecclesiastes. He says he's put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. You cannot predict what's going to happen tomorrow, can you? You can't predict it. Most probably, it will be a pretty normal day. We'll sit back at home because it's a bank holiday and we'll do normal things and we'll get to the end of it. And like, I could have predicted that yesterday, but you don't know, do you? You just don't know what's going to happen. Tomorrow could be a huge turning point in your life. Something major could happen, good or bad, and you don't know. And Ecclesiastes tells us you can't figure it out. Don't try and figure it out. Don't try and work out what's going to happen. What's the gospel application? In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. Ah, it's not working. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. We could have also put, just at the right time, Christ died for us. We can't work out time. We don't know where it's going. We don't know what's going to happen. But who does? God does. God knows exactly what's going to happen. And he's working out everything perfectly according to his timeline. He knows what he's doing. He knows the days of your life. Already, he's numbered them. He knows how many are left. And he is working out his perfect plan for you and for me. And that included, at the perfect time, God sent his son to die. At the perfect time, God purchased redemption for you and for me. So what's our application? Fear God today, and don't try and figure out tomorrow. Don't try and work it out. Just don't. Not wrong to plan. Of course it's not. Not wrong to have a vague idea. I want to go here. I want to do this. It's not wrong to put steps of action into place over months or even years. But just know it might not work out that way. Just know God might have another way. He might have another plan. And we can trust him. He knows what he's doing. Next thing. Justice. Justice. Worldly philosophy on justice. I can set the world to rights. And this gets really quite close, I think, to home, doesn't it? Because as Christians, we want to set the world to rights. We should. We do. We want to be involved in justice. And the Bible calls us to be involved in justice, doesn't it? It calls us to be involved in social action, in helping needy people, and to seeing things set to rights. But Solomon looks out at the world, and he knows that if that's your only goal, if that's your main thing in life, if that's what you want to happen, it is vanity, because you can't do it. He says again, I saw all the oppressions done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. You know, if you genuinely took up the burden of all the injustice in the world, it would kill you in a nanosecond, wouldn't it? That's the reality. And we're involved to a certain degree. I'm involved to a certain degree. I look out across Torvine, and I see people being treated badly occasionally by the government, by benefits agencies, by their employers, by other people. I see it. I see injustice, and I do what I can to set it to rights, and with some success sometimes, and that's a fulfilling thing, a satisfying thing. But I can't fix it all. I can't. I can't change every situation of every person who's been taken advantage of right now. And that's just here. That's just in our own neighborhood where, by the grace of God, we have a fairly just and a fairly fair society. Whatever our complaints are, we're not that bad. Look across the world, and like Pete's saying, legal stuff in India is a mess because it's not fair. And that's a big part of it. That's why it takes so long. People are trying to take advantage and earn themselves a quick, you know, backhanded benefit from whatever they're doing. Because it's not just. It's corrupt. And you can't change it. Just go to India and look out all the injustice and think, right, I'm going to change this. You'll be crushed by it. You can't. You can do little by little. You can do that whole thing of one person at a time. And that's good. And that's satisfying. It's fulfilling. We should be involved in that. But you can't change it. There will always be injustice in the world. There will always be poverty. There will always be people taking advantage of other people. And so, again, the beautiful gospel truth. Our injustice is dealt with in the death of Jesus so we can receive mercy. All of that injustice is going to be taken care of. All of it. Every single little last bit of injustice, unfair treatment, people taking advantage of others, that's going to be dealt with one day. In fact, in one sense, it already has been dealt with because Jesus died for it all. He bore the penalty of all our injustice, so that we can receive mercy. And that's why, although social action is important, although it should be a big part of what we do as a church, the gospel is more important. It's more important because you can be a saved child, son or daughter of God, and be in a terrible situation for the rest of your life. And guess what? You're going to eternal pleasures. You're going to be at the right hand of God where there's fullness of joy. And so in that light, you can cope with the difficulty down here. The gospel is what solves it. And so we need to live our lives in the light of eternal judgment, both for ourselves. We need to not miss that part. It's very easy sometimes to look outward and say, well, that person's doing this and that person's doing this and that regime is corrupt and they're terrible and look what they're doing to their people. What about my injustice first? That's the first place we go. How do I treat people? Do I treat my friends, my neighbors, my family properly? Or do I do things that are a bit unfair sometimes? Praise God, he's dealt with my injustice. And I need to live in the light of the fact that one day my life will be judged. And we can also live in the light of the fact that one day the whole world will be brought into justice. And so it's not that it doesn't matter. It's not that it makes it a small thing. But the truth is, when you look out and you see people being treated unfairly, you can be confident that it's going to be dealt with one day. You can be confident that God is going to bring it in to judgment. Last subject. Death. Cheery, right? What's a worldly philosophy relating to death? But it does. It does. That's what the book of Ecclesiastes says. But you know what? It is interesting to look out at people who live their lives as if they're going to live forever. And daft as it may sound, people do live that way, don't they? They do live as if they're immortal. Now, I guess as you get on, you get more and more of a sense of the fact that the day is coming. But people do live as if they've got tomorrow and no one can take it away from them. And Ecclesiastes tells us, that's vanity. You're not going to live forever. 9 verse 2, it, that's death, is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. That's a big part, and that could filter into all the other subjects as well. The truth is, it doesn't matter how good your life is. Life treats you the same as someone who's much worse than you or much better than you. And this is the ultimate thing, isn't it? We will all die. We will. Cheery as that sounds, I know. But it's the truth, isn't it? It's the truth. It's coming. And the real sobering truth is that it... Well, we're getting there. But remember, Ecclesiastes is under the sun, right? Ecclesiastes doesn't look up there. Ecclesiastes doesn't look to the future. It just looks at now. And it's coming. It's coming. And it could be tomorrow. Couldn't it? Let's be real. It could be tomorrow. Right? I just saw, we were doing open air on Wednesday, and a guy just collapsed right there in front of us. The most horrendous scream. Thankfully, he was okay. One of the ladies on our team came up to me after, and she said, I think he collapsed in the right place, because there were about 10 or 12 Christians surrounding him, and we all started praying like mad. But that could have been his time. Could have been. And we could have seen it right there. I'm not going to lie, this is a horrendous thought to have, and I know it was, but I'm like, if he passes away, this is an amazing illustration for my sermon on Sunday. I'm glad he didn't, okay? I'm glad he didn't. The guy is a Christian, so he would have gone to the right place, even if he had. But that was what ran through my head, right? Because he didn't know that was going to happen. He felt a bit ill. His wife told him, don't come out. But being a stubborn man, he came out anyway, and he collapsed in the middle of the street. Could have been his time, but it wasn't. We don't know, do we? And so we cannot live as if we're going to live forever. Again, people do that with God, don't they? Lots of people have this idea that God is real, but they're like, oh, later on my deathbed if I have to. Let's enjoy life, and then, you know, last minute, I'll just ask him. He'll forgive me. Job done. It doesn't work that way. What's the beautiful gospel application? Jesus removed the sting of death through his resurrection. The sting of death through his resurrection. There's an amazing picture of this. And as you look at kind of, you know, snake charmers, they what they do, and a You might have heard me tell this story before because I tell it a lot, but when we were one of the early trips to India, we were taken to a village of snake charmers, and that's what they do for a living. And so we were taken this big welcome kind of group, and we were sat down in this semicircle, and they proceeded to show us their art, right? So they got these wicker basket things, and they whacked all the lids off, and they're just grabbing snakes out, throwing them near our feet, and they're literally slithering around about here. I'm sitting down with open-toed sandals on, and like these snakes are slithering around. Some of them are getting close to you, and they suddenly pull them back. I remember one. There's a few times we had it. One of the times there was this cobra and what they do to show off is make them angry. Because you know a cobra does his whole rear the head thing and flaps out when he's angry. And so they make him angry. And I still remember the look. I'm certain this cobra was looking right at me. It freaked me out. But the thing, that first time we had it in that village, one of the Indian guys who was with our team kind of taking us around, he just turned to me. And he's like, it's okay. No need to worry. They've taken the poison out. And I'm like, number one, you don't even know if that's true. Number two, they can still bite my toe off. Like, and to be quite frank, possibly I might prefer to die than to have a snake have its way with me and just bite limbs off willy-nilly and then have to live that way. Like, but this is the point of this, isn't it? Those snakes, if left in their previous state, could have killed me with one bite. But because their poison had been removed, they could hurt me, but they couldn't kill me. That's what Jesus has done with death. It's still going to hurt you. It can still hurt you tomorrow. But it's not going to kill you. Because we've got what, Al? What have we got? Eternal life. We're going to live forever. And in Jesus rising from the dead, he destroyed the power of death. He destroyed the sting it has over us. So it's still coming. Unless Jesus comes back in the next however many years, it's still coming to all of us. But there's no sting. There's no power. There's no real negative effects of death because we're going to be with him forever. Application, this is hard, right? This is really, really hard. But we should live every day as if it's our last, shouldn't we? And that doesn't mean you can do everything right now. It doesn't mean that appointment you've got for Tuesday you have to bring forward suddenly to this afternoon to get it done. But we should live in that knowledge, shouldn't we, that we might not have tomorrow. So if you've got something you need to do now, don't put it off. If you've got someone you need to get put right with, don't put it off. If you've got someone you should have told the gospel to and is convicting you every day, tell them. You might not have tomorrow. Last slide. You've already seen. What happened there? What happened to my last slide? I pressed a button and it did the wrong thing. What's the conclusion of the whole thing? And this is the conclusion of Ecclesiastes. We've gone beyond the scope of Ecclesiastes and a lot of our applications in the gospel ones and the practical ones. But this is the conclusion of Solomon. This is what he says. Chapter 12, verse 1. As he's getting to the end, and he's going to say more at the end of the chapter, but he just says this. Remember also your Creator. And he adds to that, in the days of your youth. Now, not everyone can respond to that, but you have that picture, don't you, of Solomon gathering the young kids together. They're about to set off on the journey of life that he's just gone through for the last 4 or 5 decades or whatever it is. And he sits them down and he says, guys, now, now. And so for you guys down the front, that's especially kind of relevant because you're just starting out your lives. You've got years and years ahead of you if God grants them to you. Remember God now. Don't try and go and try everything else first and then eventually say, well, they're not working, let's try God. Try him now. That's Solomon's encouragement to all of us, no matter where we're at in our lives. Remember your Creator. Lift your eyes away from this world, under the sun, and look up and see him. And he doesn't particularly tell us how to do that, but live all of life in the light of the fact that God is real. I do think it's a really powerful thought that Ecclesiastes, take out these verses in chapter 12 and a couple of other bits, it could be a manual for an atheist. It could be. And it's just saying, life's rubbish. If you just have life on its own, it's rubbish. It's awful. It's empty. It's vain. It's pointless. So if God isn't there, just have as much fun as you can and die. That's it. But the beauty is, we don't have to live with Ecclesiastes as our manual. We don't have to live according to the truth of just Ecclesiastes. We can remember our Creator. We can lift up our eyes. We can live all of life, live every area of our lives, the one we've looked at this morning and the ones we haven't, in the light of eternity, in the light of the fact that God is real. He's going to judge the whole world. He's working out His plan. He knows what He's doing. He has the right time for you and for me. We can trust Him. That's the amazing privilege you have as a Christian, as someone who's trusted in Jesus, if you have already. If you haven't, then you can read Ecclesiastes and say, well, this is my life. It's empty. I'm not going to get anywhere with just the things of this world. But with God, there's so much more. He can give life in all its fullness. If you've got questions about any of this, please ask. I know this is a bit different maybe to your average sermon, and it's a different book to your average book. So talk to people if you're getting confused, if you've got questions. And let's pray that this book is a blessing to all of us. Let's pray now. Lord, thank you for this morning. And I just, Lord, I ask for your help in understanding this book. You've put it in the Bible for a reason. We know that. We trust that. All of your scriptures are God-breathed. And so you wanted us to learn things from Ecclesiastes. And Lord, naturally, we might be drawn away from it because it can be quite depressing. But I pray that you'd help us to, Lord, to take on board that which you would want to teach us through this book. Lord, help us to understand the reality of life under the sun, and help us lift up our eyes to put all of that in perspective when we see that you rule and you reign over all of it, that you are the one true God, that you are working out your plan for this world, and that only in relationship with you will things be as they ought to be. So, Lord, just help us in all of that, I pray, and teach us through this book. For I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.